Happy Sabbath. It's so good to see everyone here. Whoops. It's good to be with you here. You woke up to a smoky morning, huh? But it's still good to be in God's house. I'd rather be here than anywhere else. It's good to see everyone. I'd like to welcome also all the AFCO students that have been here all week. If the church doesn't know, or if someone doesn't know, we have an AFCO program going on in Amazing Facts, where we're going to have a group of people with us for about 3 months, if that's what I understood correctly. And so they'll be part of our church for a quarter of a year. So get to know them, invite them to lunch sometimes, all right? And welcome them. So you guys are very welcome here in our church. I am the youth pastor, after all, and I do want to promote one of the things that one of the youth programs is doing. And actually, it's two things. It's the Adventures and the Pathfinder program. Pastor Sean mentioned it, but I'd like to reinforce that. If you feel called to participate in these ministries, the Adventures ministry is a powerful ministry. I mean, we just saw three young children being dedicated to God, and the Adventures program, it's dedicated to serving children in their first stages of life. And it's intended to be done with the support, the participation of the parents. So if you feel called to that, if you have children of that age, or even if you don't, but you feel called to participate and to serve in that capacity, please contact Sabrina. She's our church secretary. Please contact her, and we could use all the help that we could get. And the second is for the Pathfinders program. The Pathfinders is for those kids that are in the early stages of their primary, junior years, And it's a lot of fun. They go out, they go hiking. Jeff Collins is our director, our leader for that. And we are having a party, a beginning of the year party for the Pathfinder program. And it's going to happen on the 5th at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's going to be an orientation for those wanting to participate. So if you would like to participate, please call Jeff, or please let me know or let Sabrina know, and we'll direct you in the right way. But we do need all the help that we could get, and we want to make this a great program for the kids. Okay? All right. So I have a small story to tell you guys. I thought long and hard about what to talk about this morning. And what I decided to talk about has to do with one of what I believe to be one of the greatest challenges, or one of the greatest problems that our church is facing in the modern age, which is the loss of our identity. The loss of our identity. Who are, after all, the Christians? Who are they? You know, in a few decades ago, this in the perhaps in the mid 19th or 20th century, a wealthy older gentleman passed away, and in his will, he left the sum of $75,000 to what he, in his will, just wrote down to the Christians. Now, in that period of time, $75,000, with before all the inflation that we've been seeing, that was a lot of money. That was a lot of money. And his family was not happy about that, as you can imagine. They wanted the money for who? For them. And so they legally contested his will. They took it to court. And 6 months later, the judge gave his verdict, and he decided to annul the man's will and to give the money to the family. And his verdict was based on the fact that, at least to him, it was impossible to determine who the Christians were. Who were the Christians? How are we going to divide this money into this category, the Christians? You know, friends, it seems to be almost an inevitable conclusion, at least in the context of modern Christianity, of our days, it has become impossible, apparently, to determine who the Christians are. Who are the Christians? A recent edition of HIS Magazine, his magazine, it's a magazine dedicated to young university students in America, it put out a survey, and one of the questions on this survey was, what is the first word that you think of when you hear the word Christian? And astonishingly, the vast majority chose one specific word. You know which one? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Of course, many of them, many people confuse the notion of being a sinner with the notion of being a hypocrite. It's not that you're, it's not necessarily because you are a sinner that you are a hypocrite. I mean, there are many things that we are against, that we don't agree with, that we disagree with, that we don't condone, right? There are many things. And then there are many of these things that we go and we ourselves, because we are sinners, we go and we fall in it ourselves. Isn't that also true? Does that mean that we're hypocrites, or does that mean that we agree that we're sinners? So you see that not always being a sinner is being a hypocrite. No one would really disagree with that. But a lot of people don't see that difference, don't see that distinction. And so to the vast majority of at least these university students, Christians equal hypocrites. What's shocking is that Jesus, in his own day and age, Jesus called most, or, you know, the majority of his religious leaders or the religious leaders of his day, he called them what? Hypocrites too. Isn't that curious? Hans Küng, a famous theologian in Germany, he was excommunicated from the church several years ago. And in one of his books, he analyzes and compares the inflation of the Christian religion with the inflation of other areas of life as well. According to him, this causes this inflation of Christianity, the fact that Christianity has become so widespread, and not in the good ways, this causes the loss of value and could be the very reason, or one of the reasons, for the decharacterization of the Christian faith. And all of this, friends, causes us to ask ourselves, well, after all, who are the Christians? How do we define them? How do we know who this group is? And if I am one of these people, if I call myself a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, that leads us to the text that we studied this morning, that we heard in scripture reading this morning. The entire of chapter 11 of Acts has some very good characteristics portrayed as to the first Christians, that group that lived so long ago. Those who lived closest in time to the founder of the Christian church, Jesus, and who put into practice the Christian ideals in that first period. Acts 11:26 informs us that for the very first time, the disciples of Jesus were called Christians. So you see that this word, Christians, it wasn't from the very beginning. Actually, that group was called in many ways. It was symbolized in many ways. It was called the way or the path. It was represented by several different symbols. It was represented by a fish. That's why you'll see a whole bunch of fish in people's the back of people's cars. They were represented as a leaf of wheat. Christians were represented as doves. Lastly, I think the one that stuck was the cross. But for the first time in the city of Antioch, the Christians were called, or this group was called Christians. Antioch of Syria. We have to remember that the first Christian community outside of the limits of Judea, outside the limits of Jerusalem, happened where? It was exactly in Antioch. It was the capital of Syria. It was the third largest metropolis in the Roman Empire. It was a fortress of Greek culture, of paganism, but it was also illuminated by the gospel and became the gentilic center of Christianity. It was where the history of Christianity outside the limits of Jerusalem in Palestine began. Verse 19 explains, Acts 11, verse 19 explains that those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. They who had been initially restricted to the Jewish world in the beginning, here in verse 20, we find the complete narrative. When they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. So we see that with the persecution happening in Judea, the gravitational center of Christianity, it pivots. It moves from Jerusalem to the larger gentilic world. And as a result of Paul's and Barnabas' preaching in Antioch, the members of that church were called for the very first time Christians. Well, who were they? Who were these people? What gave them that evaluation, or gave them that word Christian? Why? What justified that? What was the merit in calling them Christians? What I like in this text is that we find a few characteristics that I feel that we need to preserve in our relationship with God and our community as a church. That need to be preserved. These are the core elements of being a Christian. The first one you'll find in verse 21. The first characteristic that you'll find here in this text, it says that they believed and turned to the Lord. They believed and turned. Friends, faith and conversion are fundamental elements of the Christian experience. Faith and conversion. Faith in its most basic theological definition is a transferal of trust. A transferal of trust. In biblical terms, and this is going to get a little bit technical, but in biblical terms, faith goes beyond credentia. Credentia is a Latin word that was used by the medieval church to denote faith or belief. And credentia, it's where we get the word creed from. It's a belief. But faith, biblical faith, goes beyond credentia. It becomes fiducia. Fiducia is another technical word that denotes faith, trust. So belief, when it comes to religion, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to our spiritual experience, belief, faith, needs to transcend credentia. It needs to transcend just mere belief. It needs to become faith. You need to put it in the right place. You see, friends, belief becomes faith at the point of action. Belief becomes faith at the point of action. Just as Jesus is the essential message of the Christian message, and we find that in verse 20, because it tells us in verse 20 that what did they announce? Or who did they announce? Did they announce the Torah? Did they announce the law? Did they announce, what was their message? It was Jesus. Jesus was their message. But not only that, Jesus is not only the message, He's the object. He's the reality of our faith. Friends, faith is not measured by its size. It's measured by its foundation. I remember being I'm still a very young pastor, all right? I agree with that. But I remember when I was an even younger pastor, in the first or second year of my experience as a pastor, about a decade ago already. I was giving a Bible study to this family back in Brazil, and it was a very, very poor family. Good people, you know, but it was a big family. And they were very, very poor. They lived in a home that it was beaten floor, beaten ground. I don't know how you say that in English. It's like a beaten, you know, dirt. And in that home lived the father, the older father and mother, the grandparents really of the family. There are four or five children that were already adults, and then just a whole bunch of grandkids. In this small house, there were like 15 to 20 people living there. And I remember giving the first Bible study, and they told me, "Pastor, we have a lot of faith. We have a lot of faith, Pastor. We have a lot of faith." And they were coming from a more evangelical experience or evangelical church. "We have a lot of faith, Pastor." But as I grew to know this family, I found out some things about them. I found out that one of the sons was cheating on his wife, committing adultery. One of the other daughters was stealing money from her parents. They had a big drinking problem. The whole family, all the adults in that house, had a very big drinking problem. And so later on, when they continued telling me, "Pastor, we have a lot of faith, we have a lot of faith, we have a lot of faith," in my mind I was thinking, well, where is this faith? Because faith, friends, it's not just saying something. You can say whatever. But it's not just what you say. It's what you live. I can say that I have a lot of faith. But the question is, faith in what? Faith in religion isn't enough. Faith in church itself is not enough. Faith in money is never enough. Faith in success and power and prestige and renown and intellectual prowess, all of these things, it is not enough. You can have faith, a lot of faith. And that's why faith is not measured by its size. Faith is measured by its foundation. It's not how much, it's where. Where is your faith? Christ is the object and the reality of our faith. And that is precisely what makes Him absolutely different than all the other religious leaders. Because the discipleship that Jesus requires is in fact absolutely radical. The discipleship that Jesus requires is 100% radical. Don't ever think that it's not. Don't ever think that you can be a legitimate Christian by staying in the status quo. That will not work. You see, you can be a Buddhist without Buddha. You can. You can be Confucian without Confucius. You can be evolutionist without Darwin. You cannot be a Christian without Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is not just the founder of a religion. He is the foundation of that religion. He put himself at the very core of his message, and he made the most radical of challenges. Pray in my name, he said. Preach in my name, and in my name you shall make disciples. Follow me, come to me, believe in me, learn from me. Whoever believes in me shall be saved. I am the resurrection. I am the life. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Who said that? Who says that? No other religious leader in sanity said that except Jesus Christ. And if you doubt Jesus' sanity, read the Gospels. You will find the sanest person, the most mentally sound human that has ever lived. You see, friends, Jesus does not summon our admiration. Jesus summons our adoration, our worship, our utmost commitment and loyalty. He advocates the read of real conversion, the change of mind, the change of direction, the change of loyalty, and the change of connection. The complete metamorphosis from darkness to light, from the slavery and bondage of sin to the freedom of grace. Conversion is to the Christians what wheat is to the baker, what money is to the banker, what concrete and bricks are to the builder. Conversion to Christians is the essence of what it means to relate to Jesus. It's a change that has to be seen from within to without, not the other way around. You see, in Christianity, you cannot fake it till you make it. It doesn't work that way here. But you know what the most extraordinary paradox of this whole thing is? Is that conversion, it's not primarily what God demands from us. And a lot of people have that idea that God is, he's only going to meet you halfway. And that you have to come up with these extraordinary exercises to make myself able or worthy enough to then God to meet me. That was Jewish theology. And for the longest time, just ask Martin Luther, that was Catholic theology. That God will only meet you halfway. You see, conversion, friends, is not what Christ, it's not what God demands from you, it's what he offers you. It's a gift. It's a present. It's what Nicodemus didn't understand at first. Faith and conversion are inseparable binomials. In the Christian experience, faith isn't merely an intellectual idea. It's not a mental assent. It's not a theory or an opinion, as we have so many others. It has nothing to do with the I think it's this, I think it's that. Have you ever been to one of those Bible studies where it's mostly, well, I think this or I think that? We're all kind of guilty of that sometimes. Myself very much included. It's said that 10 inches is the distance that separates your head from your heart. 10 inches. And that might very well represent the distance and the difference between the kingdom of God and the lake of fire for millions of professed Christians that never incarnated Jesus Christ in their life, that never really accepted him, that never really allowed him to change their hearts and never had an authentic relationship with him. You see, if belief is only a matter of our mind that remains in the abstract realm of ideas, then we are on the same level as the devil, the Bible says, on the same level as Satan, who, according to James, also believes and trembles. So it's not just belief. It's belief in the right place. And that's where we come into the second characteristic that we find here in this text, which is found in verse 23. Acts 11:23, that says, when he came, and this is talking about Barnabas, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. Friends, these people were instructed to remain in the Lord with perseverance of heart. You see, Christians aren't just born again. We don't just begin our life with God to then at some point just give into the seductions, into the temptations of the enemy, the hardships, the trials, the heartaches of the journey. That's not what Christians do. That's not what we are. Christians remain in Christ, rain or shine, heads or tails, blue skies or tempestuous and sinister days. Christians, having put their hands on the plow, do not dare look back. Giving up, desertion is not a word that is included in the Christian vocabulary. There's an interesting story told about when Rome was about to fall, that Theodosius, the wife of the emperor, witnessing the cowardice of those that were preparing to flee, declared in a strong voice, and of course this is, you know, a dramatized version of what happened, but she declares in a loud voice, saying, "If you desire to flee, O Caesar, you possess the wealth, ships await you in the harbor, and the sea is vast. As for me, I shall remain, for those who one day clad the purple cloth and bore the crown should not survive their loss." Friends, in a nutshell, this is the Christian motto. Those who one day encountered the sweetness of Jesus, the gentle touch of his staff, that one day will experience the comfort of his touch, his presence, and the melody of his voice, cannot survive the loss of these things. We can't. That's why Christians must burn down all their bridges, all the ships, all the routes that facilitate backing out and retreating. The book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:39 that we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. 2 Corinthians 4:8 and 9, in one of the most beautiful texts of the Bible that really encouraged me to be resilient in God. And this is speaking of the apostles, but this applies to Christians living in the modern age. It says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." The life of a Christian is a calling to be perseverant. And friends, this is a hard reality. Because true Christians, real Christians, they bother someone. They bother someone very much. They bother the great collector of defeats. That's all that Satan is, a great collector of defeats. And what he wants is to make Christians also become collectors of defeat. And that's why we persevere in Christ. Perplexed, but not in despair, struck down and not destroyed. And this leads into the third characteristic of these Christians that we find here. Verse 24, again, talking about Barnabas. "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." This third characteristic is being full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. Full or guided by him. Friends, in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is the main character. But not only is he the main or the central character in the narratives, but he's the driving force of the Christians. He is the great character and reality of their lives. In the book of Romans, we find, this is Romans 8:16, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So who witnesses that we are children of God? Who confirms that we are children of God? Who makes us children of God truly and act like children of God? It is the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, friends, there are a lot of people that live inside the church but do not have a relationship with the Spirit, are not led by him, are not guided by him, are not taught by him, are not convicted by him. You need a relationship with the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit power. You know, when I was a little kid, I just remember this. You know how you have some flashes of when you're a child? It's just there in your mind. You don't really remember a lot. You just remember that one flash. And I remember when I was a kid, we were living in Canada. Perhaps it was still in New Jersey when we lived there. My father's a pastor. And one day we were flipping through the religious channels and we saw this one channel of this gorgeous, beautiful African-American church. And there was this powerful speaker. And he repeated three or four times the saying. He said, "I need power. I need power. I need power in the Spirit." And he kept repeating this. And my little brother, Michael, a lot of you met him. He was watching there with us. And he does not let me live it down. He says this every time we start talking about, you know, the Holy Spirit and church. He says like this, "I need paya." That's how Michael has Down syndrome, for those who haven't met him yet. And Michael, he's an interesting fella. And he will, up to this day, if we want to excite Michael, if we see that he's kind of down or, you know, the first thing we'll say is, "Mike, is the champion back?" And he'll say, "Yes, the champ is back." That's what he'll say. And then we'll say, "Do we have power?" And then he'll say, I need paya. That's how he says, "I need paya, paya in the Spirit." Friends, we need power. We need power in the Spirit. The book of Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." You know what's interesting here? You know what's beautiful here? That in the book of John chapter 20 verse 22, we find that Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Friends, this is where the church stopped being a corpse and became a body. When Christ breathed the Holy Spirit on them, they went from corpse to body. They became a living being when the Holy Spirit was breathed onto them. You see, friends, the Holy Spirit is the seal of God upon the lives of genuine Christians. His presence guarantees that we belong to God. The Spirit is in our lives, or the Spirit that lives in our lives, doesn't only bring us the fruits of the Spirit, He gives us the gifts of the Spirit, or the gift of the Spirit. So the same Spirit that will give you the gift of love, He will produce in you love to administer to others around you. That is the only way to be a legitimate Christian. Do you ask yourself, "Well, I don't know how to do anything. I don't have any of the gifts, any of the fruits." Receive the Spirit, and He will produce them. Friends, sometimes God gives us gifts. You know one that's a big regret of mine? I'll say this. I don't say it very often. I'm admitting a sin, all right? It's dangerous doing that. You got to be careful when you admit your sin to other people. But this is a sin that I'm okay in sharing. My mother did her best to teach me piano. She did her best. She tried hard. I used to study, or I was supposed to study 1 hour every day. I did everything. I fought tooth and nail for every second away from the piano. I despised it. And she made me study it for 11 years. I do not play the piano. So don't ask me. You know, the same reality of languages applies to instruments. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. I feel that that was a sin on my part. I had the gift. I could play. I lost it. You know where the Bible says that to he who has, more will be given, and to those who don't have, even what they have will be taken from them? I apply that to piano in my life. I had the gift. I could play. If I had, I would pay a large amount of money that I don't have, but I would pay it to be able to play the piano as Michelle does, as some of the other kids that I see here play. I would love to have that gift today. How enriching would that be in my ministry? I lost it. Ask for the gift, it will come, but use it. Use it. Otherwise, you will be sinning. I've asked the Lord forgiveness for this sin already. You see, friends, the Spirit is to Christians the great source of sustenance, of energy in this great controversy in which we find ourselves. By living in us, He preserves us from becoming dry wells of stagnant water. You know, there are some times that I come up to preach, and I don't know how it goes, how it works for some other pastors and preachers. I've asked around, and I can feel that I'm not alone here. But there's sometimes, friends, when I prepare a sermon, I practice it, you know, and I feel confident in it. But you know what? Sometimes, because I just feel so confident in it, I don't pray enough about it. And I come up and preach. My wife will always ask me, "Did you feel it?" There's sometimes that the Spirit wasn't there, and it's my fault. There are other times where I rely more on God and I'm saying, "Lord, you know what my week was like. You know what I'm going through. You know this. And I need to go up there and I need to preach the word." And you know, friends, many times I'm preaching to myself in that moment. God is preaching to me. The Spirit is the source that prevents us from becoming wells of stagnant water. You need Him. You need Him. The fourth characteristic found here in this chapter is found in verse 26. It says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they were assembled with the church." They assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, assembled in the church. I cannot let this one go. Assembled in the church. Friends, church is a fundamental part of the Christian experience. They say that there are two things that you can't do by yourself. Marry. You know, we tempt Michael with that sometimes. My little brother, he wants to get married a lot. And sometimes my dad, to just, you know, kind of provoke him, just for a laugh, my dad will go, "You know, we'll marry you. we'll get the church ready. And up to that point, Michael's loving it, right? He's, yes, no, we'll get the church ready. We'll get your suit ready. You know, we'll call all your friends. We'll do all that stuff. We'll worry about the bride later. At that point, Michael just becomes livid. He says, no, it can't. You can't get married by yourself. Even Michael knows that. You can't get married by yourself. And you cannot be a Christian by yourself. You cannot. I'm sorry to inform you if that's what you think. If you think you can just hide away. And I know that there are exceptions here. I know that there are moments and there are some people that can't get around that often. That can't get around that well. I'm not talking to you about this. But to everyone else that can and should go to church and is not because they're thinking that they're the strong rock, they're the lone wolf, you cannot be a Christian by yourself. It's impossible. The church is the only place. Look around you right now. Look at these people. This is the only place where Christians are the majority. It's the only place. We need each other. According to Acts 2, verse 48, it is the Lord who guides us to the church. And so, friend, if you're not finding yourself being led, being guided to church, there's something wrong because God isn't speaking to you because the God of the Bible guides us to church. If conversion makes us hunger and thirst for the knowledge of God's will, then the church plays a major role so that the Christian experience may be maintained, expanded, and shared. Ask yourself, where would you be without the church? What would you be going through right now? Where would you be right now? Yes, you could, you know, keep the Sabbath, but how much duller would it be without brothers and sisters to encourage you? And that's what we do. Unfortunately, the church is made up of people, but fortunately, the church is made up of people. See what I did there? Some people complain about the church. I don't want to go. They're a bunch of hypocrites. And some people will never let go the little boo-boos. Someone stepped on their toe 20 years ago. Friends, we need the church. Maybe we could fix it by taking everyone out of it, right? Just let go away. But then you just wouldn't have the church. Because at that point, the church would have left the building. The Lord ordered his children to meet in the fellowship of the church, which in Ephesians 1:23, he calls his body. His body. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is described as the pillar and the foundation of truth. Friends, we need the church because we need a clear, thus saith the Lord, that goes beyond our fragile hearts and confused minds. We need the church because we need the sure word of God. Now, some people have very little respect for the church, but it is the home and the shelter of the Christians. In times of crisis and of despair, the church has a word of hope, of security, of comfort. In times of disbelief, it admonishes us to trust in the justice and in the invincible purposes of God. The church of Christ urges us to be courageous and reminds us of the Lord's competency, whose power can sanctify in spite of our weaknesses. To a generation living surrounded by corruption, weakness, moral weakness, and by the disintegration of the last strands of moral fiber, the church proclaims judgment, reminding us that God will not be mocked. And that which is sown will also be reaped. The church transcends its important human figures. It goes beyond its leaders and its members, for the church is in fact the body of Christ. During World War II, Albert Einstein gave the Protestant churches one of the greatest tributes of modern times. He said this. He said, as a devout of liberty, when the revolution arrived in Germany, I turned to the universities for the defense of freedom. Alas, they had been silenced. I then turned to the media, the news, the journalists, but they had been abolished. I turned to the great authors as literary guides of Germany, but they remained silenced. Only the church rose up in Hitler's path as an obstacle to his campaign of suppression of truth. And then he concluded, I have never had any special interest for churches before, but now I hold great admiration for them because only they had the courage and the perseverance to speak out against the Führer for freedom. Friends, we need the church because we need one another. We need the fellowship of the church just like the members of the body need each other. Where would the body be without the heart, without the kidney, without the liver? those that distance themselves from the church will discover sooner or later the damage of this amputation in their life. Those that leave the church find out sooner or later that they have lost the kind of joy that cannot be found anywhere else. The first Christians understood the importance of participating in the community of the church, and the modern Christians cannot do less. Friends, the church does not have a stage. The church has an altar. On the stage, there is performance. On the altar, there is sacrifice. The church does not have shows, but worship. In a show, there is exhibition. In worship, there is rendition. The church does not have stars or celebrities. It has servants. Stars are showcased, but servants obey. The church does not have politicians. It has citizens of the kingdom. Politicians lower the standards to increase the results. Citizens are loyal to only one king and one party. And they know very well where home is. The church does not have fans. It has disciples. Fans applaud and flatter, while disciples learn and follow. The church does not have actors. It has ministers. We don't have artists. We have ministers. Actors and artists act. Ministers serve. Friends, the church does not have an audience. It has worshipers. Audiences watch and react. Worshippers commit and surrender. How would the church be if all Christians were like you? Ask yourself that. What would the church be like if all the worshipers, all the Christians were like you? If they participated like you? If they donated like you? And I'm not talking here primarily about donating money. I'm talking about donating life, donating time, donating commitment. That includes money, but it's not limited to it. Imagine if everyone was as involved or committed as you. What would the church look like? James Montgomery Boyce once observed, an author, a Christian author, observed that many Christians have never done anything significant for Christ. Never led anyone to Him. They don't bring anyone to church, and they themselves come grudgingly. And what's ironic is that they think that it's all okay. It's all right. I put on my suit, I put on the right clothes, I say the right things, I know how to act there, and it's all okay. It's not okay, friend. You're deceiving only yourself. Life with Christ can be so sweet. Life in the church can be so sweet. The different things that we do, the service that we provide, it serves us. You want to know the best way to await Jesus' return? I've said this here before. You want to know what the best way of awaiting Jesus' return is? Get busy. Get busy. Up to now, who are the Christians? What do we have so far? What are the characteristics that we have? First of all, they're sealed by faith and conversion. They remain in the Lord. Absolute loyalty to Christ. They are consistent in their perseverance. Third, they're led by the Holy Spirit. He lives in their lives. Fourth, they are united in the fellowship of the church. The final characteristic, the last one that I'll mention this morning, comes from verse 28 through 30. It says, "Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." What do we find here? What is the characteristic that marks these Christians right here? They cared. They cared to serve. The Spirit revealed to them that there would be a famine, a terrible famine in Judea. And as a result, these Christians decided to send provisions to their church family in Jerusalem, each according to his own possibilities. Now, scholars agree that the famine mentioned here happened in the year 45 AD, severely punishing ancient Judea. And so almost 2,000 years ago, two men, Paul and Barnabas, found themselves on a journey, sailing from Antioch to Jerusalem. They were not on a business trip. They weren't there on pleasure. They were on missions of mercy. Harvests had been lost in Palestine, and people, including Christians, were in dire need. Observe that the text does not mention any kind of request for help or assistance. the Christians in Antioch heard that their brothers in Jerusalem and their sisters in Jerusalem were in need, and so they decided that it was their duty to send help to their Palestinian family. Not only this, the narrative here suggests that they acted almost immediately. They didn't think about it. They didn't ponder it. They didn't come up with thousands of committees and board meetings to decide just how much. They all gave according to their possibilities, and they acted almost immediately because they knew that the need was immediate. They gathered an offering and commissioned these two leaders personally to deliver what they could send. This, friends, is a testimony to the earnestness of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these Christians. Those in Jerusalem were in need, and they could not count on the help of the other Jews because they had been expelled from where? From the synagogues. They had been kicked out. You see, in Judaism, salvation was seen as an institutional, corporate event. You were saved in combination with everyone else. So being kicked out of the synagogue meant that you're being kicked out of salvation. They had the same kind of principle in the medieval times with the medieval church. What used to be called the papal embargo. Papal embargo, where, you know, a pope would get angry with the king and he would say, until you come here and you repent to me, your whole land, whoever dies will go straight to hell. No, not even purgatory for them. They'll go straight to hell. Papal embargo. And they had the same kind of thing in the Jewish church in those times, in the Jewish community. If you're kicked out of the synagogue, you lose the benefits of the community. And so these Christians, they couldn't ask help to the other Jews. They couldn't request help because they had been kicked out. Their help came from their brothers and sisters in Syria. And we have to take into account that these Christians, these ones sending the help, some of who were members of the church for no more than 1 year, these were new Christians. These were baby Christians. Unfortunately, I don't know why this happens. The longer we stay in church, again, unfortunately, it seems as though we kind of lose that fire. We lose that spark. A lot of people, I've heard this so much, the church isn't what it used to be. The church has lost its gusto, its power. The church is not what it used to be. Friend, you know what you're really saying? It's not that the church changed, it's you that changed. I've talked to many baby Christians that say, look, I came in a few months ago and I was impressed with, you know, the fire for Jesus. But it seems now that I believe more than these older Christians here that have been here for 30 years. What's going on? These Christians, although they were baby Christians, they provided help almost immediately. Graciously, they stood up for their Judean brothers and sisters, even though those in Judea had at first been the reluctant conservatives, unwilling to even share the gospel with them. If you'll read the rest of the book of Acts and you see what happens in Acts, you'll see that these Judean Christians, they didn't really want to even share the gospel with these people in the Gentilic world. They didn't care. Racism, prejudice, or any other kind of rationalization could have been used by the church here. But here we see true conversion casting off any other negative considerations. The spirit of giving and of serving has been, since the early days of the church, the watermark characteristic of Christians. And what's the reason for this? The example of the ultimate servant, of Jesus, who through his life and example made love the cornerstone characteristic of his followers. Ignatius of Antioch, one of the church fathers, once said in his famous Latin motto, and of course I don't agree with everything that Ignatius said, but with this I agree. He once said, Ubi Christus ibi ecclesia. Where Christ is, there is the church. Where Christ is, there is the church. To Jesus, love is not merely one of the important things in the life of his disciples. It is the important thing. To him, the final test will not come from religion or from formal theology, from abstract doctrines. And I'm not saying that there isn't an important place for these things, okay? But from the service to those who come across our path. Now, you might say, well, are you talking about salvation by works? I'm going to, you know, just give the water and the food and do some visits, and that's I'm buying salvation as per Matthew 25. No, because Matthew 25 doesn't say that. Matthew 25, when Jesus says, look, you have visited, you have given water, you went to them when they were sick and when they were in prison. What is the reaction of the people that Jesus says this to? They didn't know. They didn't do it to get something, they did it because they had someone living in them. You remember when I said that belief becomes faith at the point of action? This is it. So in the end, it's not that I'm buying my salvation with these things, but these things that I do, they are a revelation of who lives in me. And that is a great characteristic of the church. Christ did not leave us the legacy of mere humanitarianism or of social assistance or activism or even of just mere human decency. You see, friends, there's a lot of people that kind of confuse what Christians are all about. We are not about just activism or humanitarianism, although that involves a lot of what we do, but that's not the point. Love was his command. It's easy to give food. It's easy to give money. It's easy. It's easy. You know what's hard? Loving. Loving is hard. His command was love, be it convenient or not, if it's the right person or not, or if you're under the impression that it's the right person or not, that deserves it or not. Love if you find, or if you have personal benefit from it or not. If the person you're serving agrees to your political ideas or philosophies or not, that is a big one, especially nowadays. Love, even if the person agrees with you politically or not. It terrifies me how much politics invade our church. It terrifies me. Love, even then. Love, even when the person you are serving despises you. Love. What does Matthew 5:43 say? It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And real quick, all right? Sometimes people think that when Jesus quote, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes people think that when Jesus is quoting, when he says, you have heard that it was said, and then he says it, he's talking about the Old Testament law. Jesus is not talking about the Old Testament law. When Jesus quotes the Old Testament law, he says it by saying, have you not read? But when he says, have you not heard, he's not talking about the law, the Old Testament law, at least. He's talking about the oral tradition handed down by the Jewish rabbis. Okay? So whenever you read, have you not heard, he's talking about the oral tradition. When you read, have you not read, he's talking about the Old Testament law. And then someone will say, but he says, have you not heard, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That isn't text. That's, I hear I'm just going down on a tangent, but let me explain that because I've got, anyway, let me explain that. In the Old Testament, yes, you do have eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But that text was mischaracterized by the oral tradition, and it was used in an entirely new way. So when Jesus says, have you not heard eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, he is not quoting what is said in the Old Testament. He is quoting what it had become. Okay? Have you not heard? Oral tradition. Have you not read? Biblical law. Right? So you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That why? Why do these things? That is absolutely illogical. Why would I do that? That you may be sons of your Father that is in heaven. Christians march under the orders of He who commissioned us to love to Him and love all the more. Friends, enemies, known people and strangers, through sorrow and joy, through loss and victory, because God is love. And without such love, life is not worth living. Martin Luther used to say that the Christians are small Christs. Are you a small Christ, friend? Are you a small Christ? So, who are the Christians? Sealed by faith and conversion. They remain in the Lord in absolute loyalty to Christ. They are consistent and perseverant. They are led by the Holy Spirit. They are united in the fellowship of the church, and they care and serve others. You know, friends, for the longest time in my youth, I had a very big doubt of what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be an Adventist. You see, I always heard that I must be a disciple of Christ. I must be a disciple. Well, what does it mean to be a disciple? And there are many sermons and I don't know, books that could give you a lot of good answers. But you know, I once read this one poem that made a big difference for me. And this poem is called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. It's probable that some of you have heard this before, but I'd like to read it to you in conclusion of this message. The Fellowship of the Unashamed. And this has become my life's motto. My dad gave me a banner with this poem when I was 18 or 19, and I still have it. The Fellowship of the Unashamed says, I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, chintzy living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, positions, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I now live by presence, I lean by faith, I love by patience, I lift by prayer, and I labor by power. My pace is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, my mission is crystal clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until heaven returns, give until I drop, preach until all I know, and work until He comes. And when He comes to get His own, He will have no problem recognizing me, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power for all who believe. Pray with me. Dear Lord, thank You so much because we are Your disciples. Father, we want to be more and more Your followers. But Father, there are so many things that turn us away. There are so many things that debase the Christian experience, that decharacterize what we're supposed and meant to be. But Lord, I thank You for Your mercy, for Your grace. And I ask You, Lord, I beg, have mercy on us. Transform us into what You want us to be. For we want to be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. Lord, it's difficult to be watermarked by faith and conversion constantly, to be perseverant when we're just met with trials and persecutions and hardships on every side. It's hard to come to church when sometimes we're hurt at church. It's not easy to love everyone, Lord. And it sure is difficult to create a good environment in our lives where the Holy Spirit lives. And for that, we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, because from us, there is no power. I ask for this church, the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. I ask for the members, for the families, the youth, the men, the women, the children, the infants. I ask for these AFCO students that are being trained, Lord, to go out into a world that is gasping its last breaths. Father, please transform us into Your messengers and Your disciples. And I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing right now a beautiful hymn, hymn 319, Lord, I Want to Be a Christian. As we sing this song, I invite you to stand up and to sing from the depths of your soul and to commit your life to Jesus and say, Lord, I do want to be a Christian.